Well, I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text under consideration this morning is verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, as we have been studying this letter, we have quickly learned that this church has a special place in the apostles' heart. And partly because verse 3 says that their faith was greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of them toward one another grew even greater. If there's anything that can encourage a leader, is to look out to the people and to see their faith growing, increasing, and to see the love that they have toward each other also increasing. I mean, it's almost like, what more can you say? Because that's what you're after. That we want the love of Christ flowing through us. We want the love of Christ in all of our decisions and in all of our actions. And especially, we want our faith to grow. We don't want to come to a place in our life that where we just kind of stagnate. You know, we start out at a certain place. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there are three levels of growth. You start out as a little child, then you become a young man or a young woman, then you become a father or a mother. So there should be that growth there. And here this church was doing exactly that. And not only were they doing that, verse 4 tells us that they were persevering. It says that they had perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions, which they were enduring. And this, of course, was the evidence of God's righteous judgment. Through the refiner's fire, through chastening, these believers were persevering, and they grew in their faith, and they remained intact. That's encouraging, because we need places like this in the Word of God to encourage us when we're going through the refiner's fire. Would you agree with that? And of course, as we noted last time, that suffering is the will of God. Verse 5 told us that we see one of its purposes is to make us worthy of the kingdom of God. But suffering is not all that God has in mind for his children. He also promises, according to verse 7, relief or rest, as well as affliction to those who are afflicting you. So as we get toward, you know, the remainder of this chapter, verses 6 through 10, and then you have his prayer in verses 11 and 12. It's very sobering because look at what he says here. I mean, he says some things here about relief for the believer, and he talks about when that relief is going to happen, and he culminates it there right there in verse 10, that when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. But look at what else is here. Look at the judgment. Look at the affliction that he is putting on those who afflict you. Now, this is not coming just because they are being afflicted. This is not just coming because these unbelievers are persecuting believers. It's coming because they will not believe. They will not repent. They will not surrender to Christ. I want you to see that very clearly as we go through this. And I want you to see also as we go through this that God is just. He is a just and righteous and holy God. Look at what he says right there in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He starts out by telling us that it's only just for God to do this. If for any other reason, it's right that he does this. But this is coming from a God who is just. A God who is righteous, a God who makes no mistakes, a God who is nothing like us. We make mistakes, we make errors. Our judgment is faulty. Our judgment is prone to sin, but not God. There's no sin with God. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says that he is a God of justice. And as you go through this, you basically see his justice in two ways. First, you see it there beginning at verse 6 as punishment for the persecutors. George Williams said, God's actions in allowing his people to be persecuted and in permitting the existence of their persecutors had a double purpose. First, to test the fitness of his people for government, and second, to manifest the fitness of their persecutors for judgment. All of God's works have a purpose in our life, as well as in the life of unbelievers. And it's even in that kindness of God that he brings us to repentance, doesn't he? Even as children of God and we get involved in sin, it's still the kindness and the mercy of God. It's not just that we get our divine spanking, you know, we'd get the chastening. But God is kind and just, and God is loving to us. And at the same time, he does not tolerate our sin. He doesn't allow us to stay in that state that we're in. He never leaves us, even though you feel like you're in the dark and you feel like he's not there and you feel like the heavens have become brass. He's there. He walks through the refiner's fire with you. He was right there with Job through everything that Job experienced, even though Job probably thought, where's God in all this? What have I done? I mean, that's the first thing we ask. What have I done that brought about this calamity in my life? Well, the Bible tells us that God will mete out punishment to his enemies as well as award rest to those who suffer for his sake. There's coming a rest for all who have trusted in him. No matter what you experience in this life, the hardships of trials or the persecutions from those who have become your enemies or the enemies of the cross of Christ, there will be a rest. And you know, God gives us respites of it. You know, he gives us little intermissions along the way. Sometimes we feel like a trial is just like one long trial. We can't see the end of it. But if you think about it, and if you look back and just remind yourself, God does give you intermission in these things. And each trial is different. It takes on a different form. Exodus 23 and verse 22, when God told Israel to obey the voice of the angel that he was sending before them to bring them into the land of Canaan. He also told them that if they obeyed his voice, that he would be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. That basically they just needed to do what God told them to do. That's really the whole issue, isn't it, for all of us? We just need to do what God tells us to do and do it his way. And the only way we're going to find out what God tells us to do is right here in his word. So we have to keep coming back to his word. We have to constantly being taught his word. We have to constantly have his word in our mind. Because as a man thinks, so is he. So it's no different here. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. And of course you have to ask the question, what is the affliction? Well, look at verse 9. He answers us. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That right there is the affliction. And you say, well, when will this occur? Well, verse 7 says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. All this is going to occur right then. And so this should really make our evangelism even more urgent to know that there is a coming judgment. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. I want you to notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, the same kind of thing that we deal with today, where you have scoffers who come along, and it says in verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They're running around going, okay, where's the promise of God's coming? Oh, things are just continuing like they were since the creation. And they fail to remember God had destroyed the entire world with a worldwide flood. And people are doing that today. You know, we're preaching about Jesus coming. We're preaching about a coming judgment. And they're going, well, where is it? I mean, think of the mockery with what happened recently with Harold Camping. Not the mockery to him. I mean, he took a beating and he should have. He erred. He's a false teacher, by the way, so that doesn't surprise me that he erred. But think of what it did to the whole church. Because it's stuff like that. It's like the silliness that we see on TV in the name of, quote, Christianity that brings a mocking and a reproach to what we preach. It brings a mocking to the judgment that we are calling people to flee from. Now, I want you to notice that he says more about the chronology of this event in chapter 2. But we can suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus is coming back for his saints and to mete out judgment on his enemies. And when he comes for his saints, they will be given relief. But to those who persecute the saints, they will be given affliction. Now, the message of a coming judgment is certainly a unifying theme in Scripture. You find this in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And earlier I started us out in Matthew chapter 3, but I want to go back to that passage. So if you want to just turn back there for just a moment. And if you remember the scenario, you have the baptism there where John is baptizing there at the Jordan River. And there were people coming to be baptized. They were confessing their sins and being baptized. This is a powerful passage for believers' baptism. But also you find right there that while he's doing this and preaching a baptism of repentance, we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came on the scene. And as soon as he saw them, verse 7 says, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, here's the phrase I want you to see. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come? What is that? Well, that's a reference to the day of the Lord. The wrath spoken of in the Old Testament as well as in Revelation chapter 8, the seventh seal. This is a future judgment that is coming. And this judgment will be on all unbelievers. And so if you're out there trying to warn people or tell people about Jesus, you need to mention about this coming judgment. Listen, if you had a good friend or even a stranger that was going to drive down a certain road and they hadn't marked it yet, you had just come from there, there was a huge pothole that was sure to sink a car, and you know, you're telling people, don't go down that road. You're warning them, stranger and friend alike, right? How's it any different here with the gospel? We're warning people to flee the wrath to come. The best motive to come to Jesus is not so that you have a happy life. Because I'll tell you right now, it's no bed of roses in many cases through the trials that you experience in this life and the fight that you have with the flesh, right? And many times it's a highway of thorns. You know, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Or Paul said that, you know, we come into the kingdom through tribulations. And just as the background of this book in 2 Thessalonians, how did they come in? Through the persecutions that were going on. In the midst of that, they believed. But this judgment that's coming is future judgment. And you're going to have people like in the 2 Peter chapter 3 passage, you're going to say, okay, well, where is this judgment you're talking about? You know, I've been living all this time and I haven't seen anything. But you know, I find that most people are starting to wake up now when they're seeing all the world calamities going on. And maybe, you know, some of it started when the plane flew into the Twin Towers, that people started waking up a little bit and saying, wow, this is a little too close to home, because we hear about all kinds of things like this overseas, not here in our own backyard. And I remember people were flocking to churches during that moment. Even Congress, for whatever role that they played at that moment, were standing on the steps there at the Capitol, supposedly unified. Of course, once a few days of mourning had passed, they were right back to what they were prior to that, right? The Bible talks about a coming day of judgment. Listen to it as it's described. Ezekiel 7:19 says, "They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling." Or listen to this one, Zephaniah 1:18. "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." If you're still in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, if you just continue reading down, he talks about the day of the Lord, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he gives this sobering exhortation to all the believers. Since all these things are to be displayed or destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So it's not like the environmentalists have been trying to tell us, as they're trying to preserve this earth, or the global warming that you're hearing about, which is a global hoax. You know that, don't you? The Bible says that God is going to destroy this world again, but not with water this time, but with fire. That's sobering. So let me just say this as a very practical suggestion. Shoot a deer and step on the grass. It's a disposable planet. You understand that? And quit watching Bambi. Listen, if you follow the beginning of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation, this is the kind of stuff that you see beginning to unfold. You find that from the first five seals and what had taken place, they're beginning to say for the rocks to fall upon them, and they're hiding in the caves. And then you have like Joel 1:15, which says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Or in Joel chapter 2, the first two verses says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it. Nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." And doesn't that sound like Matthew 24? When he's talking about the great tribulation there in verse 22, he says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." This is going to be a day unlike any other. I mean, we've seen in the Bible, if you're reading your Bible and you keep reading it through year after year, you're seeing judgment in the Bible. Are you not? And what happens, though, we get to the New Testament, and we think it's a different God in the New Testament. And now all of a sudden, he's become soft on sin. Does this sound like this is soft on sin with this future judgment that is coming? Does this sound like the same God? Because, like I said, you get into Revelation chapter 8, you have the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all that beginning to unfold. That right there, compared to what is taking place, is the day of the Lord. You compare that with the Old Testament passages, that is the day of the Lord. Not the first six seals. It's the seventh seal. But let me say this, that even in judgment, we see the mercy and the grace of God. Even in that. And throughout this period, we hear God continuing to call sinners to repentance, even during the judgment. But you'll read in there that they refused to repent. They were more in love with their pharmakia, which is a word that speaks of drugs. They were more in love with their sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3. Same problem that has been from day one of Adam and Eve falling in the garden is the same problem today, the same problem in the future, until God finally abolishes all sin. This is a horrifying day. And this makes our message all the more urgent. You know, when Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he spoke about this. He tells us in chapter 5, in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." See, beloved, this day is not going to overtake us like a thief in the night because God has told us about it. We know about it. We're familiar with it. And if you're not, you are now, because I just read it to you. Right? And this peace and safety, you know, Israel's going to sign a 7-year treaty. And there will be a 7-year peace. But in the middle of that treaty, that peace agreement will be broken. The Antichrist will break that agreement. When we get into the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we'll begin to see this man of lawlessness, as he is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This man is referred to as the Antichrist. This man who comes into the temple and he sets up that temple and proclaims that he is God. That will be the abomination of desolations that Matthew 24 talks about. But while they're saying peace, they got this peace, all of a sudden destruction comes. But isn't that what people are doing today? We want peace. You know, and there's a lot more going on in our world today than there was 10 years ago. I'll give it 2 years ago. Would you agree? And we can either pay attention to it, and we can interpret it in terms of Scripture and call people to repent like we're supposed to be doing anyway and warn people of the coming judgment, or we could just ignore it, thinking that it'll just go away. And that's what unbelievers do. They just ignore what you're telling them. This day that's coming is a day of destruction. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of surprise to those who will experience it. It's a day to be feared. And by the way, this is the vengeance that Paul refers to in Romans 12:19. You remember when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord? This is it right here. In fact, I find it very interesting that the very words that he uses for vengeance is the same word that he's using here in this passage. Direct parallel. Now, this is what God's people need to hear when they're suffering. You need to hear when you're suffering that there is a coming rest. And God will give you relief and God will give you comfort. And as far as unbelievers are concerned, God is going to judge them. You say, well, how can that be comfort? Well, especially if you have loved ones that don't know Jesus. Well, it should motivate you to go and call them to repent. It should cause you to swallow your fears. Because that's the number one thing that holds us back from sharing the gospel is fear. We're fearing rejection. But when you think about the judgments that's coming, you put aside all fear. You know, if you wake up in the middle of the night, you notice that your neighbor's house is on fire. No firemen or police have arrived. What are you going to do? You're just going to sit there and watch it and get out your coat hanger and put some marshmallows on the end of it and go over there and have you, you know, marshmallow roast, or put some weenies on there and have you a weenie roast? Is that what you're going to do? No, you're going to run over there and bang on the door. You're going to try to get in the house. You're going to try to rescue people. I mean, you're going to try to get help, and you're going to try to help. You're not going to sit there on the sidelines. So why do we do that when it comes to the gospel? We sit there on the sidelines and we just watch. We watch people go to hell. And then we go to their funeral and we hear the minister boost them all up when the whole crowd knows that they're in hell right now. Because they knew how they lived. Because they knew them. Maybe the minister didn't. And I know ultimately we don't know. But I mean, we go by what we see. And the evidence is, just like I've told people before, you know, you may be professing Christ right now, but the evidence of your life right now, it seems to be indicating otherwise, that you're not a Christian. Now notice how Paul pauses in this text as he goes to verse 7. And he pauses to talk about that rest for the persecuted. Notice verse 7. He says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." He says there, to give relief. This relief or this rest is for God's people. It's not for Satan's people. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. It's one or the other. And this rest is for God's people. Everything that we experience, as I said a moment ago, in this life will soon come to an end. But for now, we must persevere. We must endure. Now, the exact implications of this rest are uncertain since it's used here in eschatological reward. here in Paul's writings, but it clearly involves more than just the cessation of persecution. And he says here, and to us as well. So that seems to indicate that this rest is a state that both these believers in Thessalonica and the apostles or the evangelists would share. Now, the full embodiment of that rest won't be experienced until the eternal state. D. Edmund Hybert says that the word relief carries the picture of loosening or relaxing of a taut bowstring. Or you could even just go to my guitar and all these strings have tension on them. And you just start loosening them. You're loosening the tension. And that's the idea of this relief that he's mentioning here. You're relieved of the tension. You know what a trial feels like. I don't have to tell you what it feels like. We all experience them. But don't you feel the stress? Don't you feel the pressure? In fact, the word thlipsis that's used for tribulation speaks of pressure. And here he's saying that there will be a loosening of this. So it's giving the thought of relief through the relaxing of tension or the relaxing of pressure. And Hybert goes on to say, it thus suggests rest, not from toil and fatigue, but from tension and suffering. Their endurance was now continually on the stretch, but with the reversal of circumstances, welcome relaxation and refreshment would come. The ultimate abolition of tension in the Christian life awaits the second advent, the second coming of Christ. That's going to relieve it all, right? As far as believers are concerned. Over in that parable in Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus makes some statements that seem to hit on this, where it says, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I was telling Teresa the other day that I feel like that I can see that in our world today, how easy it is for what we read about the worldwide falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a worldwide falling away from the faith. I can tend to see that because I see more and more people that I thought were believers have nothing to do with God now. Do you find that to be true in your life? Well, look down again at verse 7. Paul goes back to the whole subject and gives us a vivid description of the judgment. First, he talks about the Lord's return. He says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Now, Paul's already referenced this in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So he tells us right there, where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. And the perseverance of the saints is that we're waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, the Lord himself will descend from where? From heaven. And even in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples are standing there and they watch a cloud, you know, Jesus go off right into the clouds, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So he's going to come from heaven. He's going to descend. And so he says that this relief and this affliction is going to come when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Secondly, he says here that the Lord Jesus will come with his mighty angels. This is literally the angels of his power. And again, Hybert says that his does not modify the angels, but it modifies power. The power belongs to Christ. The angels will be his agents, the executor of his commands. You know, Jesus spoke of the angels attending him at his return. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So he's coming with his angels. And if you look back here at verse 7, he refers to these angels as mighty angels. Psalm 103:20 refers to them as his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying his voice of his word. These are mighty angels. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, but he was going for his head and Malchus just happened to duck and he got his ear. And then Jesus touched his ear and gave him an ear back. You remember that? When they came to arrest him, and Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" Well, in a Roman legion, there were 6,000 to one Roman legion. So that would be 72,000 angels that he could have summoned immediately. Now, how powerful is just one angel? Well, we know from the Old Testament that one angel slew this enormous amount of Assyrians. One angel. Think of the destruction of 72,000 angels, right? These are mighty, mighty angels. And again, so when you look at this, you're seeing that he's coming with his angels. Then notice the end of verse 7, in flaming fire. And that is a reference to judgment. In John's vision in Revelation 1:14, we're told Jesus has eyes that were like a flame of fire. Here he has that penetrating discernment that searches the inmost parts of the heart. These are the eyes of the judge before him. All things are laid bare. Hold your place right there and go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We sing this verse in verse 12, but listen to it with verse 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We think that if we click the lights off, God can't see us. The reality is that we can't see him. We can't see him with the lights on. But God sees us, doesn't he? We can't see him. But again, that's why you see places where sin is occurring in dark places or dimly lit places. I used to go to the bars. The bars are all dimly lit. I remember the first time I went to a place where the lights were on. I was like, wow, so this is what this place looked like. Turn the lights back out. And now you have bars and restaurants all mingled together. Back then you didn't have that. A bar you went to and a restaurant you went to, and it wasn't a bar. But here, God sees everything. He's an ever-seeing God. He's an all-knowing God. He sees our hearts. He sees our motives. You came here for one reason, but you may have expressed a different reason to other people as to why you came. But God sees the real motive of your heart. The Word of God, according to verse 12, is able to discern the intentions of the heart. So these are eyes that speak of searching righteousness and divine judgment upon all that is impure. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. He's coming in a flaming fire. Daniel 7, 9 and 10 speaks of the Ancient of Days taking his seat. We're told his throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. We're told that a stream of fire issued and came forth before him. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16 speaks of God coming in fire to execute vengeance. And it says literally in flames of fire. So you read that. Now take it into verse 8 as he talks about the Lord's retribution. He's coming, being revealed. That's the apocalypsis, the revealing, the unveiling. From heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of retribution is the word vengeance. You remember I was quoting from Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Same word. Retribution, the word is refers to vengeance. It refers to punishment. In fact, it literally means to give full punishment. Like Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." In other words, when judgment comes, they're going to get the full dose of it. Won't be partial. And he says here, this full punishment, verse 8, is on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of a lack of a personal relationship with God through Christ. This retribution is not dealt out because they're persecuting Christians. No, it's coming because they did not obey the gospel. They didn't obey the command to believe and repent. You notice that? I find this very interesting because it should affect how we talk to unbelievers. We don't talk to an unbeliever in tones like, oh, it's okay, you know, you can come tomorrow, you can give your life to Christ, you know, another day, like it's, you know, just, you got promise of tomorrow that everything's fine. No, you speak to them with urgency. Don't you know by your rejecting of Jesus Christ that at any moment God could call your life to Himself? At any moment you could wake up in hell. This is urgent. And you'll be subject to His judgment. Subject to His wrath, not His forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you say, Lord, Lord. Matthew 7, they're saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done all this? And this is after spending a time in judgment, a time in punishment. It should make it urgent. We're not telling people, oh, come if you like. We're commanding them to come. That's what he's saying right here. This retribution is coming on those who do not know God and those who do not what? Obey the gospel. They didn't obey it. Acts 17:30-31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's commanding all men to repent. Or Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What message are you getting from that? You got to call upon the Lord to be saved, right? You got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. According to Acts 17:30-31, you got to repent. When Jesus began His ministry, it says in Mark chapter 1 that He said, repent and believe in the gospel. They go together. You can't believe and not repent. And you can't repent and not believe. See, the whole message in the book of Hebrews is that these Jews were not coming all the way over to Christ. They were partly coming. And you can't do that. And Jesus has said previously in the Gospels that you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. And so refusing to repent, refusing to believe, results in paying, as he says there in verse 9, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, when you refer back to verse 6, where Paul says that it is just for God to repay with affliction. Now he defines in verse 9 what that affliction is. It's the penalty of eternal destruction. What do you think of when you hear an eternal? It's an endless duration. It's used in the New Testament to speak of the endless duration of God. God's eternal. The endless duration of the Holy Spirit. He is eternal. It's also used to speak of things like heaven. Heaven is eternal. It's used to speak of salvation in Hebrews 5:9. That's eternal. It's used to speak of hell in Matthew 18:8. That is eternal. It's an endless duration. Eternal destruction. And this destruction of unbelievers, it'll have no end. It will last forever. As Spurgeon says, hanging over their heads are the words forever. Forever. Think about that. Think about that for yourself. Don't even think about that right now for people you know that are lost. Think about it for yourself. Are you truly born again? Are you really saved? Have you really surrendered your life to Christ? Because if you haven't, then this is what you're going to be subjected to. And it's forever. There's nothing like purgatory that the Catholics, you know, had where someone is praying you out of there. There's some kind of holding spot. No. Bible doesn't speak of that. You know where they get purgatory from? They get it from the apocryphal books, the books that have been rejected. And this comes from the book of Baruch. Many of those books were rejected because their historical history, it was inaccurate. The theology was also inaccurate. Listen, what you have is what you have right here. Weigh the words. Weigh the warning. Are you truly born again? It's important to note that this destruction is not referring to annihilation. We could say it's referring to a ruination. You're not going to be annihilated. When people die, they don't, you know, go to the ground and that ends it right there. There's no soul sleep, as some try to propose. As the Bible tells us that for a believer to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. It's immediate. Jesus told the thief on the cross there with him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it's a consciousness. You go to Luke 16 and you see the conversation going on between Abraham and Lazarus, not the Lazarus that Jesus had resurrected, the Lazarus and the rich man, rather, the rich man. But it's a conscious state. And like we know from Matthew 10, that unbelievers will have a body for hell. He says, don't fear him who can destroy the body on earth, but fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in Gehenna, hell. And it's not annihilation. It's not speaking of annihilation. So the lost will not cease to exist, but they will experience forever a life of uselessness, a life of hopelessness, a life of emptiness, meaningless, no value, no worth, no accomplishment, no purpose, no goal, no hope, and no relief, no rest. They'll be ruined forever. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. And Paul says all this is going to occur when he comes. Look at verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have belief, for our testimony to you was believed. So not only is this the day of retribution, but he shifts back. This is also a day of rest. This is the rest and the relief that Paul had been talking about in verse 7. When Jesus comes, he will be glorified in his saints. He will be marveled at because they now see the fullness of their salvation and the one who provided forgiveness and redemption. What a glorious day. What a glorious day for believers, but not a glorious day for unbelievers. Punishment is promised for unbelievers, but rest and relief is promised for those who believe. So which are you? Are you the one that's going to receive rest? Or are you the one that's going to receive punishment because you refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? My prayer that if you're truly His, that you're manifesting God's glory in your life today, right now, so that in that day you'll be pure vessels that will radiate His glory all throughout eternity. Now, next time we're going to get into verses 11 and 12, and we're going to look at this prayer. Let me just read it to you. He says, "To this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this is a section here where Paul talks about persecution and how they came into the kingdom and what they were experiencing and the fact that they were persevering through that. Their faith was still growing. Their love was still growing toward each other. And God is promising relief and rest. But again, not so toward unbelievers. They will experience the vengeance, the full fury, the full punishment of God. Again, see how this should really motivate you to go and talk to first your loved ones who don't know Jesus, then maybe your coworkers or strangers you meet at the line in the store, warning them about the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning, and we pray that this morning you will help us, Lord, to cause your word to sink so deeply within us of what we've heard. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these words from 2 Thessalonians and to run out into the streets, warning every man, woman, and child to repent and to flee the wrath that is to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.